This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Please be seated.
We've got a lot of good things in store for us in the near future. The men's retreat, January the 2nd and 3rd. And then on the 4th, 5th, and 6th is the workshop designed for students and resident members, starting on Sunday and concluding on Tuesday night. And Terry will be giving the details of that workshop on Wednesday evening at 5:30 and also here at 7 o'clock. So be all ears listening for those, the information regarding the workshop. And then, of course, you've got the holidays coming up, and that's always good. And tests will be over. And that's not always good, but it's at least a relief. We're nearing the conclusion of this series in the book of 2 Corinthians. And I'll have to say that the preparation for it has meant, I guess, as much to me as any preparation that I've ever engaged in. And I don't know whether we've gotten to the heart of the matter or not. I think probably we've neared it. We've come near it. I hope and pray that I've gotten it into your heart. I think that we've been dealing with some issues that are absolutely essential to our mission. I'm confident that until we can implement the things that we've discussed here the last few weeks on Sunday evening, we're not going to go very far in bringing anyone in the world to Christ. The general approach that the church in America has used over the last 25 years in its effort to sell Christianity to the world almost perfectly parallels the United States approach in its efforts to sell democracy to the world. And both of these efforts, the approach that's been made, the method that's been used, both of them are doomed to failure. Because communism is encircling the globe, and the forces of Satan are encircling the camp of the saints. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. States that this will be one of the last things that happen before God intervenes and brings this to a close. For many reasons, I think that we're living in the last days. But I'm not here to talk about the last days as some prophet of gloom. I'm here to do what I can to call our attention to what I believe is a misunderstanding. Both of these approaches, that made by the United States in its ambassadorial approach to diplomacy, and the approach made by the church in America to evangelize the world, both of these are based upon a misconception around the function of the ambassador. And I'm confident that unless we revise our concept of this very important function, we're not going to do anything but call down the displeasure of God upon us. We're also going to invite a terrible failure in the world. What is an ambassador in general, and what is an ambassador of Christ in particular? I believe that we're wrestling with two misconceptions. One, in the church, the misconception is that since the apostles, there are no ambassadors. And this centers around what you might call an argument regarding a classical usage of the word ambassador. And we seem to be coming out of we seem to be sounding forth from a classical concept of a lot of things. in the church. But I think it ought to be observed that God did not give his message in the classical Greek. He gave it in the Koine. And that doesn't mean anything except that it perhaps indicates that when God chose to reveal his message to man, he chose to put it down in the Koine, the common vulgar language of street people. Had he chose to communicate in the classical language, he could have done so. But he chose to put it in the Koine and to bring it down to just you and me and give us a charge. And this misrepresentation or this misunderstanding, I think, needs to be dealt with. Every ambassador is charged with a duty. And every reconciled sinner is an ambassador. We've seen this in the last few weeks, that the ambassadorship that represents Jesus Christ is not limited to the apostles, that every reconciled sinner is an ambassador. And you know what that means? That means that you and I, we're all ambassadors. Every last one of us here tonight as a Christian is an ambassador. And to you and me has been committed the message of reconciliation. And having been reconciled to God, we are immediately commissioned to go out and function as an ambassador. That's one misconception that we need to clear up. We're all ambassadors. Secondly, having seen this, we must, with all urgency, then look very closely at God's description of this job and see how he defines its function. Because we're whistling in the dark if we think that the ambassadorship of those who are reconciled to God through Christ is some posh position to be filled by self-seeking diplomats willing and wishing to feather their own nests by self-seeking and by self-enrichment. And we're whistling in the dark, and we're going to stay in the dark as long as we think of the ambassador and his work as being governed by certain strict rules of protocol that would protect us in ambassadorial compounds such as this building, where we all, as ambassadors, come together and talk to each other and then find ourselves protected and segregated and separated from the common people in the street. We'll go right on to hell, at least to the judgment, and I'll let God decide where we go, but we'll go right on blindly and naively to the judgment, thinking that we're really serving as ambassadors when we haven't begun to serve as ambassadors. Consequently, may I say just by the side that any effort to restore New Testament Christianity that places an all-important emphasis upon the assembly, and that makes the assembly of Christians the end in itself rather than as a means to an end of bringing the message to the world, any effort to restore New Testament Christianity that has that concept of the ministry is as far from New Testament Christianity as daylight is from dark. And yet I'm woefully aware of the fact that in many, many hundreds and perhaps thousands of congregations, the emphasis is so nearly exclusive as it relates to the assembly, and it is so definitely centered around just the assembly and what happens in this building, that the farthest thing from the minds of so many Christians in America is this concept that the assembly is merely something that gets us prepared to go out and do our ambassadorial duties. I would like tonight to look at very briefly the text. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the text. I do want to break it down for you. But I want you to see another application of it. I want you to see another emphasis.
the emphasis that he places on it, but I want to make a personal, a very pertinent application of it to our own present day. Let me read the text. And if you want to turn, please, I wish you would tonight, turn, because we'll confine ourselves mostly to this text. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 3 on through verse 10. And listen to the job specs, the specifications. Listen to the work description of an ambassador. And I guarantee you, if this description of an ambassador were to be read out to every ambassador before he goes into the field, I don't know whether anybody would go into the field or not. But you're already an ambassador. You don't have any choice. So I'm going to read it to you. Read it and weep. And I read it and I weep as I think about myself. Listen, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, hunger, purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. The Apostle Paul, in giving the job description of an ambassador, begins by saying it consists in servanthood. That the ambassadorial position is the position of a servant. He says we would put no obstacle in anyone's way, but as servants, we would commend ourselves to everyone with great endurance. He contrasts some things and says we would put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. The opposite of that, or rather the complement of it, is that we then commend ourselves to every man as a servant. He's implying here that if you want your ministry to be without fault, and if you want your work to put no obstacle in anyone's way, it's going to require that you become a servant. And that in thus becoming a servant, you commend yourselves to other people and you become God's servant to them. This expression here, servants of God. Do you know what the implications of servants of God is? What is the implication? You know, the ordinary definition of servant will not do here. It's not going to satisfy the demands of this text, because our ordinary concept of servant is that a person's servant serves the person. Back in the Old Testament times, when the custom was to give your child, as she married, to give her a servant, that servant went with her to serve her. That's not the case here. This genitive here in the text in verse 3 says that we are servants of God, meaning that we are God's servants. But it doesn't imply here that we are then bowing and scraping before God all day long. That's not the point. He's saying here this genitive turns us around and sends us out with our back to God and with our face to the world. That's what he means when he says we're God's servants. God's servants to the world, not God's servants to do service before God as a servant normally serves someone else. We're talking about a different kind of servitude here. And that's something that we've got to understand if we're going to understand what it means to serve God or be servants of God. We are God's servants with our backs to God in this respect, being sent forth to do this work of being ambassadors or servants. The implementation of this is simply found here in 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. And I'm going to read this, and I'll not ask that you turn, but look, in 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 19, here's a parallel passage. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, that though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessing. That's the same thing or a similar thing that he's talking about here in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. He's talking about his ministry and how that he determined not to put anything in the way of anybody coming to God. And he said, in order to do that, he said, I present myself to every man as a servant so that we might not have any fault to be found with our ministry. Our text describes in detail this servant of the Lord, and it gives this definition in the next few verses. In verses 5 through 10, these six verses contain 27 descriptive phrases. 27. It contains three general breakdowns or divisions. Number one, verses 4b and 5 describe certain conditions that exist in which the servant of God, the servant ambassador, finds himself. Certain conditions in the world. Verses 6 and 7 talk about certain characteristics that are absolutely essential in the life of the servant if he's going to be able to bear up under the conditions that he finds in life as a servant. And then verses 8 through 10 talk about certain contrasts, certain seeming contradictions, certain paradoxes that will be heaped upon this man by outsiders as they look at his ministry. And we find these three great divisions then in verses 5 through 10, 4b through 10. We find those conditions that he finds himself in life as a servant, those characteristics that he finds that are absolutely of necessity his if he's going to bear up under those hardships. And then thirdly, he finds these conflicts. This became evident to me as I began to study it, and then seemed like everywhere I turned, other men had seen it in their commentaries. So it's not just something that I've come up with. It's something that I've found substantiated wherever I've gone in doing research on this. Notice, if you will, first of all, these conditions that he talks about are in verses 4 and 5. Listen to what he says. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance. Now, in this particular division that notes the certain conditions that the Christian who has a servant, ambassador, finds himself in the world, there are 9 descriptive phrases that talk about the things he's going to run into. 3 of these are general, 3 are specific, and 3 are voluntary. Listen, here are the general ones. In afflictions, hardships, and calamities. Here are the specific ones, beginning in verse 5. Beatings, imprisonments, and tumults. And then the last 3 are those that are voluntary. Labors, watching, and hunger. Those are the conditions that the Christian who is a servant ambassador finds himself being confronted with. Are you able to undergo such as that? He lists them here. Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, and hunger. As I watch the Apostle Paul list these things, I just have to stand back with my hat in my hand and say, Paul, you've already passed me by. I haven't experienced any of those. But Paul did. And he knew that the ultimate of servanthood was going to include things of this nature, where you're more or less rubbed with your nose in the mud. Are you able to bear up under that kind of treatment? Paul then says, if you are to bear up under that kind of condition, you're going to have to possess certain inner qualities. And that's what he mentions in the next 2 verses. Beginning in verse 6, he says, we do it by purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Here again, just as there were 9 characteristics in that first describing the conditions that a Christian finds himself in as a minister servant, so in this second division that talks about the graces that a Christian possesses in order to be able to undergo such with grace, we find 9 again stated. These 9 characteristics are the strengthening or the enabling graces of God that cause you to be able to be put down, that cause you to be able to undergo such suffering. He says you've got to have these things: purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God, and weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. And then thirdly, he says you're going to find that you're going to be a living paradox. He says you're going to appear to be one thing and then you're going to be really something else. And people in the world are going to look at you and they're going to point their finger at you and they're going to accuse you of things of which you're not guilty. Listen to what he says. He says, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute, we're treated as impostors and yet we're true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. And the Apostle Paul soars to the heights of this kind of oratorical power when he contrasts truth against truth and uses the paradoxical differences between what seems to be and what is. And he just simply soars, and I don't know of any passage in all the New Testament that soars to such heights as this does, as the Apostle Paul speaks of the ambassadorship which he has himself had been assigned by Jesus Christ, which he himself gladly accepted, the graces to endure which he found existing in his own life, and then the infamy and the fame, the honor and the dishonor, the ill repute and the good repute, being poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing all things. He simply knew, as a person who had experienced it firsthand, he was truly an ambassador for Christ. And he took the gospel of Jesus Christ to the entire Mediterranean world. And we're going to have to do the same thing. And we're going to have to catch a glimpse, at least, and touch the hem of the garment of that kind of service, that kind of ambassadorial service, if we're ever going to do anything for God in this generation. And anything short of this is mere playing Christianity. We dare not go before God in the judgment, having just played at Christianity, where we gathered together in meetings such as this, in our ambassadorial compounds, and played footsie with some songs and talked about things, but never did get out where the people were. Now, let me just mention some ineffective ambassadors. I read a book recently called The Ugly American. I read it in preparation for this lesson. I didn't know it. I'd heard about it. Dr. Muntz had loaned me a copy of the book, The Ugly American. It sells for 50 cents. It's a Crest book. It's by William J. Lederer and Eugene Burdick. It's the most devastating exposure of United States ambassadorships and diplomacy that I've ever read. It's true. It's a fiction. And yet it was written by men who were political analysts. These men were political columnists writing and delving into, experiencing, being overseas, seeing all the red tape. I want to read something that two reviews that were made of it. The Ugly American is the frightening novel of what really goes on behind the secret red tape curtain of American diplomacy. Authentic, infuriating, and explosively candid, this daring bestseller unmasks the blundering hypocrisy of so many of our top-level diplomats. It exposes the opportunism, incompetence, and cynical deceit that have become embedded in the fabric of our public relations all over the world. That was in the introduction. Then the San Francisco Chronicle, the newspaper, wrote this as a review. The book lines up a parade of characters, Americans abroad, most of whom testify to the outright refusal of many of our salaried personnel to come to an understanding of the country and conditions in which they find themselves. And this book is enough to make you weep as you see the literal blunderings of Americans, naive sometimes, yes. I would say almost always naive. Self-centered, yes. Considering the ambassadorship as some plum that had been awarded them from their party as a result of faithfulness in service. And so they give them this real rich plum, paying them overseas allotments, giving them these fat salaries, paying them and letting them live in great big mansions away from the people of the countries entirely. And here we go. We all pack up as ambassadors. We go over there and we find ourselves separate from the people, living on wages that are so far beyond the concept of the common people of those nations that there's no connection at all between the representatives of America and the people of the nations whom they're supposed to be serving among and representing the United States to. And it's so pathetic. We don't learn their language. We find ourselves there many times, the ambassadors do, having to work through translators, and you never know what anybody says if you're depending on a translator. found ourselves going there and standing beside, and I was amazed. One man, as an ambassador to one of the countries of Southeast Asia, found himself standing beside the grain loads of ship, the shipments of grain from the United States, and the people were bowing and saying thank you. And were stamping it with a stamp, and it was going right out under his nose, and stamping it on there was a communist, and he was stating it, this is a gift from the Soviet Union. And the American diplomat said, thank you, and he bowed and went on his way. He didn't know beans what was being stamped on there and going right under his nose. That sort of naivete is bringing America to the point where we haven't won a diplomatic battle in years. And it's a shame, and I'm embarrassed. And I bow my head in just regret, because while we've been doing that, the communist countries, Russia, has been sending in also their diplomats and their ambassadors, and they require them to study and know the language of those people. They require them to know their cultural backgrounds, their religious backgrounds, all of the things that make a person dear to somebody else. They make sure that their ambassadors know all of that. They send them in on a low-key basis, supporting them to live on the kind of plane that the people have to live on. They send them out into the boondocks. They get them out of the ambassadorial compound. Don't you know the people are going out over there? The Russians are going in and are convicting people of communism, and they're sweeping the world after the Roman or after the Russian concept of communism. The Ugly American, you ought to read it. Every Christian here tonight ought to read The Ugly American. Read it and weep. I'm confident that it's the foreshadowing of the fall of this great country. A misunderstanding of what it means to be an ambassador. We've blown it. We've really blown it. But that's not why I'm here, to talk about America. Let me read you The Ugly Church. This letter came to me 2 weeks ago. And I'm confident that it was written because of the fact that we didn't understand what it meant to be ambassadors. Something has been on my heart pretty heavy lately, and as a physical sign of my decision, I've decided to write you. The matter concerns the church, and especially my association with it. I've been a babe in Christ for almost 3 months. Within a couple of weeks of my baptism, I was fortunate enough to attend the retreat at Camp Wildwood. There was a lot of talk about the church and a general agreement that this was the church. I don't want to make a sob story, but I had no idea what love was. I guess I was looking to God and the physical representation of Him, the church, for this love, to learn how to love. My expectations were probably too great. I had great encouragement when I was baptized. That day will most certainly be the greatest day of my life, because it was the beginning of my new life. Since then, several people have said, gee, I'd like to get to know you better, and then done nothing about it. I realize that people are imperfect, and I'm not condemning anyone. I hate to mention these examples, but I feel they're necessary. One Sunday evening, I introduced myself to an older member. After the closing prayer, I turned around and said it was a real pleasure to meet her. She just sort of stood there and said, that was a beautiful prayer. Again, I'm not condemning anyone, but it sort of exemplifies that she was more interested in some prayer than in me standing there in flesh and blood. After saying that, she just walked off. As with a lot of older people, she might have just had her mind on something else and really didn't see me. She probably didn't even realize what that did to me. Another example of what the church seems like to me is the initiation into a social club at Harding. After the final rite, the members come over to shake our hands, but somehow most of the members kind of forgot, and I had to go search them out and shake their hands. This searching out of people is like calling on the cavalry any time you're having trouble with the engines. But if you don't have a dime to get to a person-to-person call to the cavalry, you might as well consider yourself skinned. Now, granted, at least there is a cavalry to call on, but is this cavalry any better than some other regiment? I've heard so many Christians say, well, Christians are just different. That's true. Christians are very proud of being the only church with their Acts 2:38 creed and raised eyebrows when the subject of instrumental music pops up.
But is the church cavalry any different or better than my secular cavalry, which I replaced? Are the fruits of the Spirit falling as cornucopia? Are they any more loving or joyous? I've visited in members' homes, and they're just like any other suburbanite with their petty problems. I've lived through Pledge Week with its, quote, degradation with a Christian spirit, end quote. Maybe the reason is that these Christians receive love through other means. Well, I'm beginning to think that love is okay no matter where you receive it. The thing wrong with cavalries is that after they've killed off all the engines, they leave. Well, with the church as my only source of love, I need it even when I don't have any problems. I need people who will just come up, put their arm around me for any reason, to share joy, to give comfort, or just to tell a joke or two. I thrive off sharing my God with people and praising Him. I want to feel free to share myself, or rather to give myself to others loyally, totally and freely. I don't think there are any problems with the church. No, I think that what exists and what people think exists are two extremely separate and different things. In such a case, there is no church. People wouldn't accept this, though, because they would much rather pay lip service than be suspected of heresy. Some people will think I'm being rather harsh and bitter. I'm also probably being a real ingrate for the love that has been shown to me. Add to that being too sensitive. When I became a Christian, I accepted two things into my immediate life that stem from my relationship with God and His Son: responsibility and honesty. I can't be honest to myself by saying that I will give myself totally and completely to an institution that is as nebulous and superfluous as that of the church. How can I be responsible when there doesn't seem to be anything there? If members thought the church was nebulous and superfluous and didn't expect anything from it, I could accept it easier. But I can't go grabbing at straws, especially when the straws aren't even there. I'm not going to sign my name to this letter because I don't want to be overcome with people trying to show how much they love me. Maybe they're waiting for the same thing. How long is long enough to wait for sincere love? I don't know the answer. I do know the answer, but I wonder when the time will come when we will be able to genuinely pour ourselves out in service to other people. The answer lies in following Jesus Christ. He said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. And Jesus then says to those of us who would be ambassadors, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's the answer. That's what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. As we close, let me just simply pour out my heart on a matter that I feel like must be said. We're going to be going out, you're going to be going out, you students, into the world to take Christ. How are you going to do it? We as adults are called upon constantly to either go out or send somebody out. How are we going to do it? May I urge you one simple phrase, one word: a grassroots movement. Brethren, we've depended too long on preachers to get the message out. We've depended too long on paid personnel. We've depended too long on men who would be sent out as ministers or as evangelists. They're not getting it done. And we've spent too many years looking at it through rose-colored glasses, much like the ambassadorships of America. We send massive amounts of money. We make large splashes in the newspapers. And we send men over there who don't know the language many times for a space of perhaps 2 years, and who haven't the faintest idea about the message that they're supposed to be carrying from the King. And they go there with a lot of hoopla, a lot of money, what I call hothouse methods, and as a result of it, a shell is produced in many countries in the world tonight. But that's not what's needed. What we need is a body of people who are willing to go in as grassroots people, working with their hands if necessary. And that's what it will amount to.
to go in as grassroots people, to go in there and be ready to stay 15 or 20 years, to be able and ready and willing to take up your residence among the people, learn their language, learn their customs, learn all about them, learn to love them, and get out among the common people and get out of the ambassadorial compounds. Forget about the ambassadorial compounds as being an end in themselves. They're not. But I'll tell you what, I'm no prophet nor the son of a prophet. But unless we go back and rethink this question of ambassadors and realize that we are ambassadors, and that the work of an ambassador is nothing more nor less than being the work of a servant,
we're not going to be doing the work that God intends for us to do. We're not doing it now. And it's simply because of the fact that we haven't yet understood that we are ambassadors for Christ, and that that work is simply this: as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watching, hunger, by purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, the power of God, with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything. And until we're able to come through that door of servanthood, our ambassadorial function before the world is nothing but a laughing stock. And we're a hiss and a byword. And I don't mean to discourage you, and I thought several times whether I would even speak in this vein or not tonight. But brethren, we're heading to the judgment. We're on our way. Not everybody can be an ambassador servant, but not everybody can be a disciple either. Jesus said, "Whoever therefore he be of you that renounces not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." What are we going to do with letters like this? What are we going to do with the people who wrote them? What are you going to do when people turn around to you, or as they saint out of here, getting lost in this large audience, and then just they leave because we're not out there to reach out and say, "Go home with me and let me help you, or let me befriend you." You don't say that, but just say, "Come on and be with me for a while today." Are you ready and willing to serve? Terry, bless his dear heart, has done more to make us aware of this implementation of the ambassadorship than anything that's happened, I think, in my lifetime. I thank God for him. Let's be awake. Let's stand up for Jesus. Soldiers of Christ, let's arise. Put his armor on. But when you get yourself all clothed in your ambassadorial garb, you're going to find that you'll be barefooted and in rags, really, because that's simply the work. It's the work of a servant. Are you ready for that kind of an ambassadorship? Well, this is what Jesus calls us to. And he says, "If any man would serve me, he must follow me. He must follow me." May God bless us. May he forgive us for when we fail. But for God's sake, for the sake of his Son, for the sake of a lost world, let's begin functioning as ambassadors and take the message of reconciliation as servants to a lost world. Let's stand and commit ourselves to God and to this work while we sing.
While we pray and while we weep, while you see your soul's deep need, while your Father calls you home,